William Cowper, or Cooper, wrote those words so many years ago in England. I'll sing thy power to save. He knew the need for the power to be saved. He struggled his whole life with depression. And when he came out of it, through the faithful ministry of others to him, and God used him in a mighty way to pen some of the most dear hymns that we sing still today. And I was just thinking on our topic this morning regarding the parables of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20, if you want to turn there with me. That everybody has a different lot in life, and the standard is faithfulness, to follow the Lord Jesus and not worry about what's happening with others. And the disciples just really struggled getting that. They continually were having trouble with what was going on with other people, especially in their group of 12. Jealousy was rife, envy was rife, and the continual apostolic meetings centered around who is the greatest of us. So Jesus is going to address that this morning, and I want to begin by going ahead and reading our text, and then I'll make some more introductory remarks. Matthew chapter 20, we'll take a look at the first 16 verses. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour, the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." And he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. The disciples continually were in this discussion about which one of them was the greatest. And no doubt, some of them felt like they had been unfairly treated, that there wasn't equity in all things. We could think of a couple of instances where Jesus took Peter, James, and John and left the other disciples and took them into the room and closed the door when Jairus' daughter had died and raised her from the dead. Perhaps even more is chapter 17, the transfiguration, when he took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain and revealed to him his eternal glory. And then imagine that conversation as they came down the hill to tell all the other disciples what happened, right? "Oh, guess what we got to see?" They would have felt that that was just, there. Certainly some of them felt that that just was not fair. The primary theme in our text here is the grace of God, a God who treats all equally, even those hired at the last minute. The disciples are going to all go on after Jesus' resurrection. They're all going to, in ascension, they're all going to go on to different ministries. Church history records that they dispersed around the globe. Actually, this week I was looking up, why are there so many things in Scotland named St. Andrew? Well, there's a legend that the Apostle Andrew made his way all the way to what we call today the British Isles. They dispersed throughout the world and served the Lord in various different ways, and were most all of them, save one, martyred for their faith. When they came home to heaven, they all received an equal reward. The great equalizer was coming home to glory. And that's really what Jesus is going to point us to here this morning. Throughout the history of people, God's people, the charge of not fair has been leveled. We can think all the way back to Adam and Eve and Cain killing Abel and Cain receiving consequences for killing Abel. You moms thinking about consequences, here's a consequence. But God didn't kill him. God made provision for him, and he, in so many words, cried, not fair. The days of Ezekiel, in the Babylonian captivity, when God clearly sent prophets for generations to warn the people, if you don't honor me, if you don't follow the word of God, you're going to be judged. And so finally, after hundreds of years, he does. He sends the Babylonians in 586, and they take him captive. They take them captive. Actually, Ezekiel was deported with 10,000 before that. In Ezekiel 18, in so many words, the people cry, not fair. When things go badly, all the way up until today, people in Christ's church will cry, not fair. God is not fair. Why does God allow this to happen to me or to this person that I care about? And so the perspective is that God is perfectly righteous and just. There is no unfairness in God. So whatever is happening in our particular situations, though it might not seem fair to us now in our fallen, sinful thinking, we must hold on to the truth that God is perfectly just, perfectly fair, perfectly holy, and there is no sin in him. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Those words mean something. He is perfectly just. There is no injustice in him. God is perfectly holy. Psalm 18:30, this God, his way is perfect. Romans 2:11, for God shows no partiality. Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. God is perfectly just, and with him there is no unrighteous favoritism. He shows no partiality. His theme here is the kingdom of heaven in our parable of the laborers in the vineyard. The same theme he was speaking of with the rich young ruler in chapter 19. That young man wanted to know how he could have eternal life. That is, how could he know he would enter the eternal kingdom of God when his life on this world was over? The rich young ruler thought that keeping the law would gain him entrance into the kingdom and wrongly convinced himself that he had actually been doing that. He says in chapter 19, verse 20, when Jesus asked him about the commandments, he says, all these I have kept. He was spiritually blind. His self-righteousness blinded him to the fact that he had not kept the law, that he had no righteous standing before God by his works or his supposed law-keeping. And so Jesus confronts the man's idolatry. To have true eternal riches in the kingdom, Jesus confronted his idol and instructed him to sell all that he had, give it to the poor, then you will have treasures in heaven and come follow me. Jesus is not instructing him to pursue further legalism. The gospel is hovering over that whole story. It's there. The one who is going to go to the cross and make atonement for sin is the one speaking to him. And before Jesus can give him the gospel, he must see his need. He must realize that he is a man who has not lived up to the requirements of the law. Not just him, but every person who's ever entered heaven has come to that realization. You must come to the fact that I am a sinner in need of salvation. So Jesus never gets to the gospel with the man because the man is not willing to admit that he's unable to keep the law as God has given it. And so the price was too high. See, if he had confronted his idol and come follow Jesus, then he would have been able to go all the way and embrace the gospel as well. But he departed at Jesus' words and went away very sad. He had not received from Jesus the response he wanted. Mark that well in your notebook somewhere, that when we come to God looking for the response that we expect or the response that we want, we are going to go away sad. We are not listening with ears that hear or eyes that see or a heart that perceives when we're doing that. As the rich ruler walked away in chapter 19, walked away sad, Jesus turns to the disciples and tells them that not only are riches a barrier to entering the kingdom, in other words, they are a hurdle to get over, but that it's impossible to enter the kingdom on your own terms. This prompts Peter to a question back in chapter 19 with the rich young ruler. He is considering Jesus' words about treasures in heaven and asks him this question in verse 27 of chapter 19. See, we have left everything and follow you. What then will we have? Peter kind of gets it here. And Jesus does not correct him. Rather, Jesus assures Peter and the rest of the 12 that they will indeed sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, all his followers who have made sacrifices will be rewarded 100 times as much as they have sacrificed in this life, they will receive in the next, 100 times as much. And so Jesus answers Peter's question in the affirmative. Yes, there are eternal rewards for those who follow him. The rich young ruler had forfeited any possibility of eternal rewards because he would not let go of his temporal riches, his temporal reward. You who have left family, home, businesses for the sake of Jesus will receive 100 times as much and inherit eternal life. But now, having explained something of eternal life and rewards in the kingdom, Jesus tells a parable here in our text of chapter 20 that follows and adds clarity to Peter's question. God does give eternal life, and he does give generous eternal rewards to his followers, but it's all according to his sovereign grace. It is according to the divine prerogative, not according to fallen human reasoning. Leon Morris said, Peter and the rest of the 12 have indeed left all for Christ, but they must not think that their priority and time gives them an overwhelming advantage. The Lord gives eternal life and eternal rewards all according to his generous, sovereign will and sovereign grace, not according to our fallen human reasoning or sense of fairness. God is gracious, more gracious than any man on earth, and he dispenses his grace according to his sovereign will, not according to our will. And so in the transition, we actually see it at the last verse of chapter 19. After he gives instructions to the 12 about eternal rewards, he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. That's 1930. This is a transitional statement, and its inverse is repeated at the end of our text here this morning in verse 16 of chapter 20. So the last will be first, and the first last. Now in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, Jesus will illustrate the application of this saying. So I've broken it down into just 3 points: the provision of employment, verses 1 to 8, the problem of equal pay, verses 9 to 12, and the principle of equality, verses 13 to 16. The provision of the work. So Matthew calls the man a master of a house. The man is a wealthy landowner. He owns a vineyard, and he is out looking for men to work in the vineyard. Most likely, this is the harvest or some other big event that goes on seasonally on farms. And you don't employ enough people year-round to bring in the harvest in a timely manner, so you have to go hire extra laborers. The vineyard crop would be especially valuable. The heat, if there was intense heat in late September, that would hurry things up, so you hurry and get the grapes off the vine and get them in storage. If there was rain coming, much like here, when it's time to cut the hay, that speeds everything up, and so this may give us some context as to why the man keeps going back and forth to the market to find workers. A time delay could result in great damage to the crop. So he goes to the marketplace, or the agora. The agora was the gathering place in a local community in ancient lands, not just Palestine, but in many ancient settings. This is where people went for civic assemblies. This is where everybody met up. And it is also where people went to find work for the day. Day laborers would be hanging out at the marketplace. So he goes early in the morning, which is approximately 6 a.m. The standard work day would be from 6 to 6, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Verse 2, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. A denarius for a day's wage would have been a Roman soldier's wage. It would have been a very good wage for an agricultural day worker. One commentary that I read said that, that this would have been usually less than a denarius is what they would have been paid. So this gentleman is generous right from the get-go here. And so he agrees with these men. These men, they make there in verse 2 an agreement. So the first men that are sent out, a very important point, are have an agreement that they are going to work for a denarius a day. Excuse me. And then verse 3, he goes out about the third hour. The third hour is 9 a.m., and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So he returns to the marketplace for more workers. Again, very possibly it's the harvest time, so he needs more workers. Wants to get the crop in as fast as he can. But one commentator also pointed out it could be that he's just a compassionate guy. And he's got work to do, and so he just keeps looking for people to bless. And that's very possible. Day laborers fed their families with their daily earnings. And so it's possible that he was seeking to bless some people. Matthew doesn't really tell us. So at 9 o'clock, he sends more people out. He finds them standing idle. They weren't standing idle because they were lazy. The fact that they were in the marketplace means they were looking for work. They wanted to work. He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went, verse 5. So no agreement now. They just go out at this man's word. So this, in this village or this setting of that Jesus gives this parable, I think the inference is this guy is trustworthy. He's known as a generous individual. They are happy to work for him without even agreeing to how much they're going to work for him for. And then in verse 5, going out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. The plot thickens here. Now he hired people at 6 and at 9, and now the sixth hour is 12 noon, and the ninth hour is 3 p.m., so the day is drawing near to ending. And he hires these guys and sends them out. Now, verse 6 is the remarkable verse. At about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? The 11th hour is 5 p.m. Remember, the workday ends at 6, so there's only an hour left. And they said, well, we're standing here because no one has hired us. He said, you go into the vineyard too. And so off they go for an hour's work. The point here is that he did hire them at the 11th hour, and they did go into the vineyard to work also. Matthew doesn't tell us why, or this is just how it happened. Verse 8, and when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. Now, it's interesting, the Mosaic law required this. And so in Jesus' parable, the master of the vineyard, the owner of the estate, and his foreman, they do exactly what is required of them in the Mosaic law. Leviticus 19:13 says, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Employers were to pay a fair wage and pay the same day, because that was often all a man could have to feed his family the following day, was with what he had made the day before. So it was important in Israel, and it was a law in the Mosaic law in the Bible, that workers were paid. I remember as a boy, my dad had a walnut orchard, 143 acres of English walnuts. You've heard some of these stories before. It was a little boy's paradise with a 410 shotgun and jackrabbits and ground squirrels, and one day a pheasant. That was a big day. But I do remember him. Occasionally, there would be some people that would just show up and want to work, usually young men. And he would say, sure, can you do this, can you do that? And if they could, they would work all day. But then they would want to be paid before he left. And I remember my mom being a little irritated because he was calling her, could you bring a check? What's your name again? and she would have to, she did the book, so she'd have to bring a check to these guys while they waited at the orchard there. But day laborers, that's exactly what it was. Deuteronomy 24:15, you shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So it was a sin to not pay a man for the work that he had done on that day. Hired laborers were to be paid on the same day they work. The master instructs the foreman to pay the workers as soon as the workday had concluded, 6 p.m. So this would be the normal course of procedure in Palestine. And so verse 8, beginning with the last. So the last hired, the ones hired at the 11th hour, the ones hired at 5 o'clock to go out are paid first. Then the 9th hour, the 6th hour, and the 3rd hour, and so on. And so this is very unusual. Here's where the Lord will address fallen man's self-centered ideas regarding fairness. Now we will see the parable illustrate the proverb from chapter 19, verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. The radical action of the master is now seen. Those who were hired at the last hour will receive a full day's wage. And that brings us to the problem over equal pay. They came and they received a denarius, 1 hour of work, a full day's payment. Yet they only worked that 1 hour. Extremely generous of the master. He did not need to do that. He had not entered into an agreement with these men. He had only entered into agreement with the men he hired at 6. He could have paid them far less and saved himself a lot of money, but he paid them the full denarius. Now, when those first hired, verse 10, came, they thought they would receive more because they were watching the payout. They're watching the foreman with the master standing there next to him, no doubt, watching him give denarii to one guy after the other. And they're like, oy vey, that guy only worked an hour. That guy only worked 3 hours. That guy only worked half a day. And so they're putting this all together, and as it's coming to their turn, they're thinking, perhaps, the first guy got one denarii for 1 hour. Maybe we'll get 12, right? Because we worked all 12 hours. Surely we are deserving of more. Verse 10, but each of them also received a denarius. Oops. They did not receive more. They only received what they agreed to work for. They received what they were promised. And on receiving it, verse 11, not to our surprise, they grumbled at the master of the house. The Greek word here for grumble means expressing dissatisfaction, complaining, or murmuring. And so they did what we would probably expect them to do. And then they cry, not fair. Verse 12. These last only worked 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Not fair. You paid them the same as we worked all day long. They only worked 1 hour, and you paid them the same as us? They can't believe it. They are shocked and bewildered. They are exceedingly disappointed and unhappy because they perceive that an injustice has been done against them. And so now we see the principle of kingdom equality as the master addresses them in verse 13. But he replied to them, friend. Now that word friend is interesting. One pastor said, when you hear Jesus say friend, watch out. Friend. The Greek term does not refer to a close friend, but to a casual companion. The master was polite, but firm that they had no basis to accuse him of wrongdoing or injustice. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? He reminds them that they had made an agreement that morning in the agora, in the marketplace, that they would each be paid one denarius for a day's work. He says, take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? What the owner of the vineyard paid the workers who came later is entirely his business and no one else's. He could do whatever he wished with his own money. He had completely lived up to his end of the agreement. This should have been their only concern, that they received what they agreed to work for. But they were jealous and envied the others because of their own selfishness. Instead of rejoicing that he had showed kindness and generosity to others, they took offense. The charge of unfair was not grounded in a love for justice, but in the selfish assumption that the extra pay they wanted was pay they deserved. They thought they deserved more. Well, I think there's some lessons that we can take away here from this parable. The first one is the sovereignty of God in salvation. Jesus said that the parable was about the kingdom of heaven in verse 1. The vineyard represents the kingdom of heaven. The master or landowner is God the Father. The foreman is the Son, Jesus Christ. The laborers are believers, the laborers in the vineyard. And the denarius represents eternal life, which all receive equally. And the workday is the believer's lifetime. The amount of time they worked in the parable represents the believer's lifetime, the Christian's lifetime. God's saving of individuals is always according to his sovereign grace. Not any merits of the objects who are saved. And God gives no account. This is important. J.C. Ryle made this point. God gives no account for his decisions or his actions in salvation. Who is God accountable to? Not us. No one. Verse 14b, if you look there in your text, I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. I choose, the master said. This is choice. This is God's sovereign choice of who he chooses. He also notes in verse 15 that he can choose to do whatever he wants with what belongs to him in the parable. And what belongs to God? Exactly. Or we should probably ask, what doesn't belong to God, right? Easier to answer. There's nothing that does not belong to God. God can choose to do with what he has whatever he desires to do. Romans 9:15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Who is it that can shake their fist at God and say, unfair? God created you and me. He owns all things. There is nothing that God is not sovereign over. In this parable of the gracious landowner, Jesus is dealing with the disciples' self-promoting, ambitious desires for prominence in the kingdom. Important to keep that in mind, why he tells this. Because from 19 to 20 and then in 21, this is what they're concerned with. Self-promoting, ambitious desires for prominence in the kingdom. You remember in chapter 18, verse 1, they actually came to Jesus to settle the argument about which one of them was the greatest. He is showing them that salvation is not in any way deserved or earned. It is the gracious gift of God, and it is given according to his divine sovereign will. And it is given impartially to whomever believes in his Son, Jesus Christ. God is sovereign in his giving of salvation to the undeserving. The apostles who, you know, you have to remember, in chapter 19, when Peter asks this question, Jesus says something remarkable. He says, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I would venture that that was a dangerous thing to tell the apostles at this time. Right? Do you think they might have been puffed up a little bit when they said, you're going to rule Israel? You're each going to sit on a throne? But instead of letting it humble them and thanking the Lord, wow, that is something I don't deserve, I think the conversation moved towards, well, I wonder what tribe I'll rule over, and it'll be better than your tribe, right? This is how they're wired right now. I believe what Jesus is demonstrating here in the parable in Luke 20 is that the apostles will share the same heavenly residence. They'll share the same heavenly experience in the presence of God where sin will be no more and will worship the Lord unhindered. And they will share that experience in the Father's house where he said in John 14, there are many rooms and they will stand next to redeemed prostitutes and tax collectors. There are no low-rent housing tracts in heaven for social outcasts. God welcomes all believers into his house. And I think that's where he's headed here, is that every believer is a part of the church, which is his bride. And the apostles will stand together with the lowliest of the low and sing praises to God. Every believer is a child of God and a fellow heir with Christ who is going to inherit every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. If that doesn't cause you to contemplate and say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, what a God, I don't know what will. Your eternal inheritance is Christ's inheritance. That's what co-heir means. It means you're going to inherit what the Father has left you in his will. Oh, there's a co-heir. There's somebody else who's going to inherit this with you. You're going to split it with him. That's co-heir. Every believer is a co-heir with Christ. Every believer inherits with Jesus. That eternal reward that he described about thrones, of course, thrones reveal administration, judging. In the new world, Every believer will share in that somehow. There will be some role you will play in Christ's kingdom. And you won't be disappointed with what that is. But here, I think he wants to make sure that the disciples understand that it is a level playing ground when it comes to inheriting eternal life. From beginning to end, the parable pictures God's divine, boundless sovereign grace. The men's work has absolutely no relationship to what they were paid. They were all paid a denarius, whether they worked 1 hour or 12. Even less do men's works of supposed righteousness have any relationship to what they receive through faith in Christ. We are all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul famously said in Romans 3:23. And in verse 24, he said, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is equality in sin. We're all guilty before God. No one is excused. All have sinned and fall short of the perfect standard of righteousness. I was asked during Vacation Bible School back in June that if we keep the Ten Commandments, we'll go to heaven, right? I said, you need to bring your mom and dad here on Sunday because we're teaching through that right now in the Matthew. Wrong. The Ten Commandments are wonderful for instructing the Christian life, but they will not gain you a righteous standing before God by keeping them. That is the gospel distinction. That distinction is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. So don't miss it. The keeping of the Ten Commandments will not make you righteous, although they are wonderful to look to for how to live righteously. But you can only be made righteous by the blood of Christ. You can only be justified by His grace as a gift. That word justification comes from the same root word for righteousness. And so the cross of Christ is where we find the great equalizer. Everybody stands on level ground at the foot of the cross. Jesus paid the price for all of our sins. Whether our sins be many or few, they all exclude us from heaven. And His righteousness then is counted to those who put their faith in Him for eternal life. So if you haven't done that, if you're trusting in your good works, or you think that at some point in the future I'm going to get my act together and start living according to the Ten Commandments or some other perceived idea of what is a righteous life, know that you must confess your sin and your inability to live a perfectly righteous life, which is what the law requires. Only through faith will you be saved. So God gives salvation sovereignly according to His will. He is sovereign in salvation. Secondly, I think another lesson very clearly taught here is God does not grant eternal life based on length of service. You do not merit eternal life based on how long you have been a Christian or how long you have served the Lord. Timothy is a good example of this. Timothy is a man called to repentance and faith when he was very young. He was taught the way of God in Christ by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, and he served the Lord faithfully. Paul met him and took him along as a young man and took him along in the ministry and no doubt discipled him. And after the Apostle Paul's death, Timothy labors in the Lord's vineyard for perhaps 40 or 50 years. Long life of faithful service to God in Christ. And we could contrast him with the thief on the cross. We see this man comes literally at the 11th hour, just before he ends this life, hanging on a Roman cross, delivered from the fires of hell at the last moment of his life on earth. He was made a child of the kingdom through faith in the crucified king who hung right across from him on his own cross, making atonement for his sin. And very shortly after his statement of faith, he soon quickly died and found himself in paradise with the Lord. There could maybe not be a bigger contrast between Timothy and the thief on the cross. Both Timothy and the thief were equally washed by the blood of Christ. Both were equally forgiven. Both were equally justified. Both were equally recipients of the crown of life. Both were clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Despite great differences in the length of time they knew the Lord on earth, both Timothy and the thief on the cross went to paradise when this life ended. Length of time with Christ is not the gauge by which we receive eternal life. God grants us eternal life through faith, whether it's a deathbed conversion or whether you've been walking with the Lord since you were just a small child. And thirdly and lastly, I think a lesson here is equality in rewards. Verse 9, each of them received a denarius. All believers receive the equal reward of eternal life. And we've already said this, really. Everyone will receive the crown of life. All will equally stand before the Lord without any disadvantage. All saved souls share equally in salvation. God is gracious to everyone, and everyone who believes receives the fullness of the kingdom. All will stand in glory before their Savior, Lord, and King Jesus, singing hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. But this is not all the Bible teaches or says about heavenly rewards. All receive the same title, the righteousness of Christ, but not all receive the same rewards for their work. Jesus said in Matthew 16, he said, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. I want to unpack that for you before we close. I think it's also helpful to remember what I just read in verse chapter 19 about the disciples, the 12 disciples sitting on 12 thrones ruling over the tribes of Israel. Well, we're not going to sit on those thrones with them, although Jesus says we'll sit on his throne with him, which I believe in the book of Revelation means that we will be a part of the administration of his kingdom as some reward, somehow. But the Apostle Paul taught on individual rewards. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. That is, those working in the ministry. Specifically, he was talking about himself and Apollos, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. 1 Corinthians 3, 13 to 15, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. 1 Corinthians 3, 13 to 15. Paul is saying among Christians, the Lord does give rewards based on faithfulness and diligence in service. And in 1 Corinthians 13, it specifically talks about the building of the body of Christ, the building of the church. It has to be something that is built on the Lord himself. So he's talking about gospel ministry. He's talking about the mission that Jesus outlined for his church to go, therefore, and make disciples. This is the type of work that Paul is referring to. And he says, if you build on it with wood, hay, or straw, it will be burned up at that judgment. In other words, things that are essentially in vain, things that have no spiritual lasting impact. If that's what you spend all your time doing in the building on that foundation of Jesus, he said, you will be saved, but you will suffer loss at that judgment. But if you build on it with precious things that endure, gold, silver, precious stones, those speak of things that are eternal, those things that have to do with the ministry of the building up of the body of Christ as you minister to people, the souls of the saints. Those works remain. Quality works that endure are those of a spiritual nature that build the church. Paul refers very specifically to that in 1 Corinthians 3. And Jesus himself says, the Apostle John records in Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. So there are rewards in the sense of, and I don't want to confuse this issue, but I want to just hopefully clarify it for you, that everyone inherits eternal life, and no one will be disappointed with inheriting eternal life. That is the ultimate reward. That is the equality that Jesus is explaining to the apostles. But there are also rewards that are given based on faithful and diligent service that is done in an eternal manner. And you can read that, go back and read that in 1 Corinthians 3 primarily. But individual rewards that I just referred to in 1 Corinthians 3 are really a different matter than what's addressed in our text here. They are not the subject of the parable. Jesus' parable of the generous landowner refers exclusively to salvation, the common blessedness of eternity that will belong to all believers. Here, the Lord is not teaching about the differences of rewards, but the equality of salvation. He is saying that Christians who have spent their life pursuing ease and self-centered comforts will have the same eternal salvation as the ones who left all and suffered a martyr's death for the gospel. If you are in Christ, you will receive this reward Jesus refers to. All believers, mature or immature, will receive the crown of life and will inherit eternal life. This is not works righteousness. The most faithful godly saint possesses no righteousness in and of himself. All are saved by grace and counted righteous through faith in Christ. The disciples are still self-centered and ambitious. They are overly concerned with their positions in the coming kingdom, and they are unrighteously preoccupied with which of them is the greatest. Their self-promotion will hit a new low towards the end of chapter 20 when two of them will ask their mother to come and ask Jesus to give them the prominent places in the kingdom. Jesus will continue to patiently point them to the way of sacrifice and service, not self-promotion. All receive eternal life equally in the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice then that your names are written in heaven when you believe. Father, we thank you for this great and marvelous truth of eternal life to everyone who believes. Father, we thank you that one day we will stand with the 12 and worship you. We will stand with the great saints of old that have gone on before us, and we will rejoice in the new kingdom and in paradise with you. Lord Jesus, we look forward to that day when we will see you face to face. But for now, I pray that you would bless my brothers and sisters and myself with the eyes of faith to continue to trust you, to continue to walk with you, to not turn back, Lord, but to keep our eyes on the prize, who is you, Lord Jesus. And by your grace and by your strength, may we glorify your name in all that we do. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.